The Lord be with you.
And with my spirit.
This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. In other words, as far as this man is concerned, his son no longer exists to him because he has abandoned his faith in, say, Muhammad, and now he follows after Jesus Christ. In recent years, we've also heard about honor killings among the Muslims. I'm sure you've heard about all of that. The simple fact that they have abandoned their Islamic faith, a father will kill his daughter because she no longer follows after the principles of Islam. In this morning's gospel, we heard Jesus say this, and it's kind of contrary to what we're used to Jesus telling us, right? He says this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And of course, Jesus says that in verse 26 of chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. So when we hear that, and we heard what other religions and other cultures will do whenever somebody else converts to Christianity, is Jesus also teaching this sort of a radical, strict approach to conversion? Is Jesus saying the same thing? In light of what other things we've heard Jesus say, is he contradicting himself? What about the second great commandment being, you shall love your neighbor as yourself in Matthew 22, verse 39? How are we to make this transition from loving our neighbor to hating our family? I know some of our relationships are strained within our family. Jesus is not promoting hatred. But how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile what we heard Jesus say today with the message of love for neighbor that Jesus proclaims all other times throughout the gospel? How do we reconcile this? And before we get ready to accuse Jesus, like the rest of our culture, to accuse Jesus of radical contradictions, right? Before we accuse Jesus of radical contradictions, let's remember one of the most important things that we have to understand when it comes to communication, right? We have to understand one of the most important tools for understanding communication. And whenever we communicate in any way, whether we are speaking, whether it's a telephone call, whether it's a text, whether it's an email, whether it's a as you walk past somebody, every form of communication, there is a tool in understanding. And whenever we communicate in any way, we have to remember that context is important. Context is important. What's the old saying? That if you take a text out of context, not only does it become a proof text, but a pretext. You have to read everything, you have to hear everything within the context in which it was said. In order to understand the truth of Jesus' words today, we actually have to understand the context in which it was spoken. Because we could walk away and say, Jesus is demanding a lot. It's too great. Which that's true, but we'll get there. The context of the preceding chapters that we've read through and we've preached through all throughout the Gospel of Luke, they have informed us that Jesus is en route to where? He's en route to Jerusalem. He's en route to Jerusalem in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He is en route to Jerusalem. Matter of fact, first Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, he says this to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Okay? Then a short time later in that same chapter in verse 51, we had an entire sermon about this, if you remember, that Jesus set his face to go where? To Jerusalem. However, Luke also tells us that Jesus did not hurry to make his way to Jerusalem. He didn't. Matter of fact, it tells us that he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So he had an appointment with the cross, and he knew he had to make it to Jerusalem. But he took his precious time preaching the principles of the kingdom to the towns and villages along his way. He didn't rush. And finally, as we get to this portion of Luke's gospel, When we get to this portion of Luke's gospel, we hear in the very first verse that now great crowds accompanied him. Now great crowds accompanied him as Jesus began to preach, as he began to teach, as he began to heal and work miracles. He established a great crowd. Many people wanted to follow Jesus just because of his stature, just because of his miracles. And of course, what we also have to know is as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was also on his way not just to die on the cross, which that was the reason for his appointment, but he was also on his way to celebrate Passover. And so, not only were people following him, but people also were following him along the way to the Passover. In a way, he was drawing them not just to celebrate the Passover, but to also witness him, also witness his offering, witness his death as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He was drawing them with him so that they could see and experience the manifestation of the work of God through the power of the cross. And it's in this context, that Jesus not only said, if anyone who comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. But he also said this in the verse after, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the context in which those words were spoken. And as we review the context of Jesus' words, we begin to understand that Jesus is warning about the earthly consequences of becoming one of his disciples. I mean, he warned the inner 12 all along the way. Matter of fact, I'll say 11, especially on, well, no. In the upper room discourse, all 12 before Judas betrayed him. That was one of his main messages. You're going to suffer earthly consequences for being my disciple. They're going to hate you because they hate me. They're going to behead you thinking that they're doing God a favor. You're going to suffer. A slave is not above his master. Jesus is warning about the earthly consequences of becoming one of his disciples. He is warning them about the hatred of the devil, of the world, and of their own, even their own sinful nature. All of the resources that those three entities will come after a Christian because of their faith in Jesus. He's warning them about this. Jesus warns that Christians will face incredible pressure to abandon their faith in him. We experience it every day. We experience it every day. The devil, the world, and our own sinful nature will muster all of their forces to drive us away from faith in Jesus. Our entire culture is geared towards that. Our entire sinful flesh is geared towards that. That's where the struggle comes from, if we remember 2 weeks ago. It's where the struggle comes from. Even our own thoughts betray us. Our desires betray us. Society as a whole, members of our own households, even our friends, even our own thoughts will betray us. Society may threaten physical, legal, financial violence because of your faith in Jesus. Our families may even threaten with emotional violence. Our own thoughts may even deceive us. So what Jesus is telling us is that therefore we must be ready to leave them behind. We must be ready to leave them behind. Jesus taught this. He said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And with these words, Jesus taught that the Christian has enemies. My friend, we have enemies. Those enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have enemies. And my friends, because they are our enemies, they will attack. They will attack. They will cause many hardships for the Christian who places their whole trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't place your whole faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you can't be considered a Christian. So that was enough. Contrary to popular belief and what's mostly preached in evangelical America today, the faithful disciple will suffer in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ. Turn off TBN. Turn off Daystar. Turn off all of those false teachers that promise you heaven on earth, but not in the way in which the Scriptures give us. The faithful disciple will suffer in this world for the sake of Christ. Our culture, though, has gotten this idea that any hardship in life may be called a cross, right? Any hardship, whether it be sickness, which we have a lot of sickness in our church today. Be praying for members of our church. There are a lot of people out today because they're sick. But sickness, an accident, an unfortunate financial setback. We consider all of these things crosses we bear, right? But when Jesus speaks of the cross, he speaks only of the cross that the Christian will bear, not just in any troublesome circumstance, but because of their faith in Jesus. Because of their faith in Jesus. He speaks specifically to the hardships that a person bears because he confesses Christ to the world. My friend, the world hates Jesus. The world hates you because you represent Jesus. When we confess Christ, we confess Christ's righteousness. And the world does not like Christ's righteousness because they want to dwell in their own darkness. You, my friends, your flesh fights against the righteousness of Christ because we love dwelling in our own darkness. And the world hates Christ. And the world hates Christ. As a matter of fact, once again, getting back to the false teachers that we find today in much of modern evangelical America, there are false teachers who insist that the wealth of this world will be poured out on those who have strong enough faith in Jesus. Or strong enough faith, period. Those who speak positive confession. Those who think positive thoughts. Matter of fact, one of the best-selling books that a false teacher by the name of Joel Osteen, what he sells is the power of I am. And he's not talking about the great I am. He's talking about his own positive confession of himself, that because of his words, that he can speak his own destiny into existence. If you were here with us last Monday night at Theology on Tap, we talked about faith for an instant. You know, faith is not this force that we point towards Jesus to get him to do whatever we want him to do. That's a false understanding of what faith is, and that's what's being taught today. Faith is a total surrender. Surrendering your trust completely to the finished work of Christ. But there are those false teachers who will insist this madness. And they claim to be Christians, but they teach you to have faith in your own faith. They teach you to have faith in your own faith, to believe in your own positive thoughts, to believe in your own positive confessions, to take control of your own salvation by your own outlook on life. And once again, when you take a text out of context and it becomes a proof text, they like to proof text 3 John verse 1, when John is writing to Gaius and he says, "I pray that you prosper even as your soul prospers." That's the basis of prosperity teaching. And they cleverly claim to teach faith in Christ, but they're actually teaching you to trust yourself. And in many cases, they've even conned themselves even into believing their own nonsensical drivel. After all, I mean, who wouldn't want to listen to them? Obviously, their Ponzi scheme is working, right? Obviously, it's working. They're positively confessing that they're going to be wealthy, and they're millionaires. They're millionaires. Why? Because they prey on the faith of others when they say, "Give me a $1,000 seed. Invest a $1,000 seed into the kingdom." No, it's invest a $1,000 seed into my ministry, which goes into my pocket. So they're preying on millions of the faithful that are so biblically illiterate to understand that this is false teaching. And they've conned themselves, and they're convincing because it is that they're charlatans. They're hucksters. But they're convincing because it's apparently working for them. And so people are so drawn to that. And it's these false prophets that one day the Lord will say to them, once again, Jesus isn't pastoral all the time. Sometimes he did call men whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And on this great day, Jesus will look at those false teachers and say, "Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's found in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 through 21. But everybody's expecting health and wealth, and we've completely neglected the fact that the true church has always been a church that has suffered. The true church has always been a church that has suffered. The true church is always the church that has endured persecution. The first century wasn't raptured away when the gallows came calling. They endured the suffering. They endured the hardship. My friend, the true church, or in the true church, there has always been this steady stream of blood from Christians down through the centuries. The writer to the book of Hebrews states in his, right after he lists the various names in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, he says this: many suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Ow. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. My friend, they were fighting for their lives. They didn't think Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross so that they could become wealthy or healthy. We are so cut off from the rest of Christendom in our church in America. There has been suffering and persecution all throughout, but because it hasn't been a part of our existence, we are so blind to the fact that the church suffers. Jesus uses our suffering in conformity to his own image because he himself is ultimately the suffering servant. The church is going to suffer. We have enemies, and they hate us. So let me get off my rabbit trails here. What is Jesus actually teaching us in today's gospel? Ultimately, what he is saying is that he's teaching us that the world hates the children of God. The world hates the children of God. He is saying that the world will use all of its resources against us. Even our own families, even our own friends, even our own flesh. They will not stop until they think that we will flounder under their pressure. And what Jesus is saying here is that the Christian, the faithful Christian, because he understands the nature of the battle, would be willing to cut ties with anything or anyone that would interfere in their faithfulness and their obedience to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Jesus is saying that we must be willing, if necessary, to cut ties with father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, sisters, rather than to be unfaithful to him. He's ultimately teaching and telling us that we must be ready to surrender our lives, to lose our lives, rather than be unfaithful to him. That's what he's saying here. And this is a steep question. This is a steep question. And it's not one that you have to answer aloud. Can you do that? Can you do that? I'll give you a few seconds just to think within yourselves. Can you do that? Neither can I. Because I know your answer. I know your answer. Neither can I. I personally don't have the resources to conform to Jesus' teaching today in today's gospel. I can't do it. I can't do it. I know you can't do it. I can't do it. In fact, the parables that Jesus uses, talking about the tower and the kings, these statements or these stories that he tells us after these statements, is what he's saying is that we don't have the resources to accomplish it on our own. We don't have the resources to carry this type of obedience and faithfulness out. Our attempt to surrender all in order to be faithful, my friend, is like the man who starts a tower he can't finish. It's like the king with 10,000 men who goes out to battle against a king with 20,000 men and then realizes that he has to surrender. The whole purpose of Jesus' teaching is that we don't have the resources to do that on our own. We do not have the power in ourselves to deny our family, especially, I mean, come on. We don't have the power in ourselves to deny our family. We don't have the power in ourselves to follow Christ the way we should, according to the Scriptures. I don't have the power in myself to accomplish that. I cannot do it alone. You cannot do it alone. But here's the good news of the gospel. We're not alone. We're not alone. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews to say this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says this: "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect," say every respect, "one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." My friend, you are not alone. Jesus is your high priest who experienced the same attacks that we do. And my friend, the good news is that he triumphed over them. We relish as Christians in his triumph over our enemies, over his enemies. That's where we relish. We don't put our faith and trust in our attempts to try and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps as we work towards triumphing over our own enemies. But Jesus has triumphed over them. I mean, let's think about this in the context of what Jesus, in the context of Jesus' word. Did the world use Jesus' family to attack him? Yes. Yes. Listen to the words that Mark writes in Mark 3. Jesus went home and the crowds followed, or the crowds gathered again. I mean, so much so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, and they were saying, "What? This man is out of his mind." They called Jesus crazy because of his faithfulness to and obedience to the Father. Matter of fact, later on, Jesus said this, and forsaking those who tried to seize him and calling him crazy, calling him insane. This is what Jesus says in forsaking his family. He says this: "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus himself had to deny his own family for the sake of being faithful to the mission of God. And Jesus was also faithful to his own cross. His cross, though, is not just some metaphor. His cross was the real thing. It wasn't financial stress. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't sickness. His cross was an actual cross. His death was not just a persecution for being faithful. His death on the cross was the sacrifice that made us a part of the family of God. You see, when Jesus endured his cross, he was making sure that there was one cross that we would never have to endure ourselves. And that is the cross that we should endure because of our own sinfulness and faithlessness towards him. Jesus Christ endured the cross of our sins so we didn't have to. You don't have to pay for your own sin eternally. He took all of our sins onto himself, past, present, and future, and he paid the debt. He paid everything for those sins. Your debt has been paid in full. That is a cross you will never have to endure. And by his faithful suffering and death on the cross, he triumphed over sin. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over the power of the devil. And in triumph, he rose from the dead. And now he is ascended at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is triumphant over those enemies. And where faith comes into play is that we place the fullness of our trust, the fullness of our hope, the fullness of our obedience to the fact that it is in Jesus' triumph, not in anything that I can do for myself. And Jesus offers this gift of faith, or this triumph, through the gift of faith given to us by the Holy Spirit. By faith, we receive the adoption into God's family. And because of that, he promises us that we will always be together. We will always be together. I mean, Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said what? Behold, I am with you. What? Always. Not until I ascend, but always, even to the end of the age. Always. He also says in Matthew 28:20. He also says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always with us. The promises that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ in Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. He is always with us. He is always with us. His triumph means that he is always by our side. He is always by our side. He will always be with us while we live here on earth. And then when we have passed on from this earth, we know that we will live with him for all eternity. He is always with us. However, even in the midst of Jesus' triumph, we have to understand that evil has no conscience. Evil has no conscience. Evil will attack us with all of its resources. It will attack us through our family. It will attack us through our friends. It will attack us even through our own bodies, our own flesh, our own desires, our own thoughts. But in spite of all of this, in spite of all of this, we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. Why? Because it is the work of the Holy Spirit that sustains faith in us and works through us to give us the strength to remain faithful in spite of the world's persecution. My friends, that's why I love being who we are as Anglicans. To preach the truth of the gospel. And the reason why we embrace the sacramental life so much is it is something outside of us that proves to us our worthiness, or that proves to us our a preacher who loses his words. Our acceptance, thank you, Bill, our acceptance before the Lord. That through the reading of the gospel and the preaching of the word and hearing the weight of the guilt that we should all experience and hearing the summary of the law, that we don't love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we stand guilty before God. That's why we come to confession. So we have already told ourselves, I am a filthy wretch and I need God's grace and mercy. So we can't look within ourselves to help ourselves. But the beauty is that He is still here amongst us sacramentally. And He gives us Himself in spite of us, something outside of ourselves. That's what we base our faith in. That's what we put our trust in. It's the finished work of Jesus and those benefits given to us by receiving Him in the sacrament. And the Holy Spirit works through those ordinary means of grace to give us the strength to remain faithful in spite of our persecution, even if it means we lose our family, even if it means we lose our friends, even if it means we lose our own life and death. I'm closing, I promise. I know all of us aren't cradle Anglicans. I myself am not a cradle Anglican. And we come from different traditions. But I hope that if you haven't been through a rite of confirmation in your own tradition, that you've been through ours in the Anglican Church. Sacramental rite that affirms your covenantal faith in Christ given to you in baptism. Just take this. Have you ever reviewed the promises that you made for yourself at your own confirmation? Have you ever went back, even as we've had confirmations here in the recent past, have you really read through the service for confirmation and really reviewed the promises that you made for yourself in Christ? I want you to understand that the church asked you to make promises for yourself that you cannot keep. You cannot keep them. Listen to some of the questions. Do you intend to hear the word of God and to receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? Yes, that is my intention, but do you hear the word of God faithfully? Or do you just listen to the parts that make you feel good? Are you in church every Sunday to hear the word of God faithfully? You know, that's my intention, but do you fulfill that promise? No. You can't do that on your own. Do you receive the Lord's supper faithfully? Do you pine after receiving Christ in the Eucharist? Is that your goal every week? Is to have more of Jesus sacramentally so that you can get through the tough times, so that you know the Holy Spirit is working in and through the sacrament to strengthen my body, spirit, and mind to endure the race that is set before me? Do we look after it or look at it as a dire necessity? Sounds good. That may be our intention. But do we? Circumstances arise, don't they? It takes our mind off of the reality of who we are in Christ. Do you intend to live according to the Word of God and in faith, word, and deed to remain true to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That's my intention. Sounds good to obey. Sounds good to want to live according to the Ten Commandments. Even unto death? Whoa. I just want to sit on the sidelines. I didn't know I had to offer my life for this Jesus. Do you intend to continue steadfast in this confession and church to suffer all, even death, rather than to fall away from your faith in Jesus? We all say yes. Matter of fact, in sacramental rites, most of the responses to questions is, I do. I do. But my friend, the power is not in the I do. It is not in the power of the I am. Matter of fact, when it comes to the gravity of these promises that we make for ourselves, and the church knows that we can't keep them, what does the church give us for as a response? I do by the grace of God. It is solely by the grace of God that you can accomplish any of this. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I cannot endure the suffering. I cannot endure the persecution. I cannot endure the hardships, the attacks that the enemy comes against me with by myself and on my own. I am direly in need of the mercy of God. I need the grace of God. I need the strength of the Lord given to me in word and sacrament. I need it. I can't do it. But He can, and He did. And He's with you, walking with you through it. My friends, it's only by the grace of God that we can be faithful to God. Even if the world threatens death, or our family, friends ridicule us, it is only by the grace of God that the Holy Spirit will keep our faith strong. And it's by the grace of God and His promise that God will be with us always, here in time, and forever in eternity. It's only by the grace of God. Amen. Amen.